The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18 tonight. 1 Samuel 18. On Sunday, we looked at that amazing story, David and Goliath. And an amazing story it is, a lot to learn. And we saw it as a picture, not only just an amazing, powerful story about how the Lord saves and delivers from the enemy. And that's kind of the first tier of understanding I think we get from a very practical story that God, He will fight for you. But second level that we looked at was that David is an amazing picture of Jesus Christ. And we talked about six or seven, depending on what service you went to, things about the picture that's there of David being a picture of Christ. I did leave something kind of hanging because I wasn't really sure I could fit it all in, and I was already running super late in each of the services. So I want to tie up one loose end, and that is I raised the question, why did David bring the head of Goliath? There in chapter 17, it says that he brought the head of Goliath to Jerusalem in verse 54 of chapter 17. And we raised that question, what's the deal, man? Jerusalem didn't even exist at that time. Remember, it was a city called Jebus, and it was filled with a bunch of Jebusites who were not Israelites. Why would David do that? Now, there's all kinds of speculation about this, and some scholars argue that the idea is that David actually kept the head of Goliath for a long time. You're saying that's pretty gross. It is, but it would have been fairly common in those days. It's stuff we don't do every day here in America. Now, they do in still other parts of the world. They still do this stuff, not to be encouraged or anything. It's a horrible thing, really. But in Bible times, you say, well, Brett, why would God's people like David, why would he keep the head of Goliath for any reason, for any length of time? That just seems so horrible, inhumane. You know, we're all soft as modern-day Christians. We don't know what it means to go to a bloody battle with swords and spears and stuff like that. Plus, we have videos, and we have records. We have Snapchat and Vine and Facebook and all the other crazy stuff that we have to commemorate and to make a historical record of events that took place. But David, some scholars argue he kept the head of Goliath long term as real, tangible, touchable proof. No doubt his skull would have been fairly sizable. This big old honking skull, and having that sitting around would just remind people, don't mess with David. That, or maybe even better yet, don't mess with the Jews. That would have been a reminder of the Philistines when you'd see the skull on display. Maybe that's the idea. And so some scholars say David brought the skull of Jerusalem with him everywhere he went, and even to Jerusalem, where he would eventually take as the city of David under Joab's help of taking the city in the you remember when Joab sneaks in the water shaft and goes up into the city and takes the city from the Jebusites. It's a great story. We'll get there in a few months. But all that to say, some say it's then. Now, here's the only problem that I have with that theory, that it was a long time. David kept the skull for a long time. Maybe he did. I don't know. But it seems that he did all of these things kind of in short order. If you read verse 54, it says, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. Do you see the context there? The context says he puts the armor in the tent and his head in Jerusalem. If it was really meant to be more short order, or I should say long term, it probably wouldn't have mentioned the armor in the tent and the head in Jerusalem kind of in the same phrase. Are you guys with me on that? So there's this mysterious thing about David bringing this head of Goliath to the city of Jebus. Now, it's okay because the author of this book, 1 Samuel, is going to be able to look and see that Jerusalem will eventually become Jerusalem. And then you can see it being used as a name in a precondition, the name Jerusalem itself. But all that to say, one thing you got to remember is Jerusalem was not the holy city. It's so funny how today it's the third most holy city in Islam. That's only because Yasser Arafat's great uncle, the Grand Mufti, declared it to be that back in like the 1920s. But it wasn't even important to Islam before that. It's a funny thing. But to the Jew, Jerusalem is the holy city. When did that happen? It was after David would go and take the city and it would become the city of David. So all that's to say, what was going on here? Don't know for sure, but there's some interesting implications as it relates to the picture of Christ that we were talking about. Keep your finger here and go with me to Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember when we were studying Genesis chapter 3, we saw this proto-evangelium. It's this interesting first mention of the gospel in the Bible is in the book of Genesis. Some people could say, well, how could there be the mention of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world and all that in the book of Genesis? Well, the gospel, I believe, is embedded on every page of the scriptures, and it's our job to find it. But one of the really cool ones here is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord, when he's passing out the curses because of the sinful fall of man, because Satan, Lucifer, tricked Eve and Adam into their sin there. The Lord says there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says to the serpent, he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, one of the things we know is the scriptures talk about in Romans 16 that the power of Jesus Christ is the one that crushes the head of Satan, if you would. And that's part of this gospel message. What's going on? Well, there's his seed and her seed in this verse. The funny thing is, there's no such thing technically in the world of biology of her seed. For you biologists, you know what I'm talking about. The word seed there from the Hebrew is the word where it's what we would call sperm. So it says from right here in verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And the rest of the Bible talks about seed, and there's good seed and bad seed, corrupt seed and good seed, and the enemy's always trying to sow bad seed with good seed, and the wheat and the tares and the parables. It's an amazing study when you study the seed throughout the Bible, carpology as it's called. And I always like to refer to Matt Breen's study. We had him come and share a couple weekends with us, and you can look it up online if you want. There's some great teachings on the seed throughout the scriptures. But all that to say, what's going to happen? Well, the seed of the woman, that's speaking of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, because there is no seed of woman. And it's kind of a powerful statement here, speaking of Jesus Christ coming by the seed of woman, and that seed of the woman will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And Jesus would be bruised and beaten, despised and rejected, hung on the cross. But in so doing, he would crush the head of Satan. It's kind of this biblical theme throughout the whole Bible. So you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, what's interesting is some people, now I wouldn't, fight on this very hard or die on this battlefield for sure. But some people argue that David brought the head of Goliath eventually to Jerusalem, whether it was earlier or later in the story, either way, and placed it there on Golgotha in Jerusalem, the same hill perhaps that Jesus was crucified on. Why would they call the hill of the skull the hill of the skull? Some people say it's because of Goliath's skull. I wouldn't die on this, but it's kind of an interesting theory. Now, if you go to Gordon's tomb, how many of you guys have been to Gordon's tomb in Jerusalem? Raise your hand. Now, if you went with me to Israel in Gordon's tomb in the trip before last trip, you saw Gordon's tomb and you saw the two eye sockets in the cliff there. And it looks like a skull head kind of. But if you were with me last time, people were like, I don't see a skull head there. Why? Because the chunks of dirt fell out. It doesn't look like a skull anymore. And some people say, what happened there? Well, see, that's the problem. The hill of the skull at Gordon's tomb, which, by the way, I think it very well could be the place of the hill of the skull, but I don't believe it's because the cliff there by the bus station looks like a skull. It's my opinion that 100 or you know even 100 years ago we have pictures of that, and it looked very different 100 years ago than it does today. So add a couple thousand years to that. Who knew what it looked like during the time of Christ? And so to say it's the hill of the skull because it looks like a skull, I think it's kind of goofy. But to say it's the hill of the skull, well, there's two possibilities. One, maybe it's Goliath's skull was buried there. Or, as in custom of the day, they would put the skull of their enemies on the top of a hill to be a reminder, don't mess with these people. There was other groups that did that too throughout history. Now, there's another thing. Golgotha, or the hill of the skull, talked about in the New Testament. When you look up the word skull in the Greek word for that is the word we get, cranium. And this, the idea of the cranium is, it's kind of a technical term in the Greek language. It means basically your dome. Not any part of your facial skull, but from basically your eyebrows up and over. And in the Jews, they kind of looked at it like a skull cap or a yarmulke. And so maybe the hill of the skull was just one that looked like the top of a cranium, and that's why they named it that. That's one of the theories out there. But the other theory is that David buried the skull of Goliath there. And there's even places in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that kind of indicate that the skull of Goliath was also buried there and all that. It's kind of a funny thing. Not to be too technical about it. Other than this, I believe it is absolutely, I would die on this battlefield, that David is a picture of Jesus Christ. And I would also say that David is the one who slew our enemy, the worse than Goliath, Satan himself. And I see the correlations throughout all that story as we looked at on Sunday. But one of those things is a link to what was said about the head of Satan and the crushing of it, if you would, through Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died on the hill of the skull, whatever you want to think it's the hill of the skull for, when Jesus died on that hill, he did the same thing that I think the story of David and Goliath was picturing or illustrating. It practically took place when Jesus died on the cross. Are you guys with me on that? You can study that, look up stuff about that. It's kind of an interesting thing about Goliath's skull, what happened to it. Who knows? Who really cares? It is interesting a little bit. But I thought I'd give you that tonight. Well, we need to move on into chapter 18 tonight. You got to kind of pick up where we left off. David killed Goliath. The children of Israel mopped up. The Philistines ran to all their little cities running for their lives. And we also saw how David was called into Saul's tent at the end of the story. And what was David carrying? Do you remember? Goliath's head. And so he runs into the tent. He's got Goliath's head. They're probably still dripping. And Saul says, "Whose son are you?" And he says, I am David, the son of Jesse, your humble servant." And that's kind of how we left the story in chapter 17. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 18, and it says, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul," there that in the tent there, "that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle." His girdle? Well, it's not what you're thinking. Oh, apparently Jonathan wanted to kind of take care of that little, belly problem that he had. No, that's not what he was doing with the girdle. The girdle was that belt that a soldier would wear that would hold together all of his uniform or his military implements and what have you. It was kind of the foundation of his weaponry is the girdle. That's also the girdle of truth that's spoken of there when Paul talks about our armor, the spiritual armor, the belt of truth. So be that as it may, we've got this interesting first part. In fact, if you're a note taker, the first four verses, I should say, of this chapter is a perfect friendship. A perfect friendship as seen with David and with Jonathan. Aristotle once said that friendship is a single soul dwelling in two bodies. I like that. Friendship is a single soul dwelling in two bodies. And really, that's what the Bible's saying here about Jonathan and David, that their souls were knit together. Have you ever had a friendship like that, where there's a person who just, your souls were knit together? It's like you thought the same stuff before the other person even thought it. And, you know, it's really a great thing when you have that kind of friendship. It's even better, I think, when you have a marriage that's like that. I'm so blessed to have a wife who we think alike, and she knows what I'm thinking, and I know what she's thinking, and we chuckle sometimes because we know what each other's thinking. And it's just kind of a neat knitting together of the soul. Now, let me just make something clear, because it's the day we live, and I want to get this out of the way before we get any further than this. The gay community in the church today, as they're called, will take this story as a gleaming example of homosexuality. And I think that's just totally sad and wrong, and it's not even close to accurate. There's many reasons why we know that's not true. The reason I have to say that is, if somebody tries to tell you that, you know, and they say, well, look, their souls were knit together, and there's this deep love. We're going to see this love between Jonathan and David. But it's just the world that we live in that likes to take things that are holy and make them corrupted. That's just what the Bible teaches. Now, I'm sorry if I offend, but homosexuality, according to the Bible, is a corruption of something that was meant to be beautiful, and that is love between a man and a woman. And so don't let this taint this story. Don't let people do that. I've heard this several times, even lately, where people have referred to this story in defense of that, and that's horrifying to me, because you're going to miss the whole point. Well, what's the point of this then? The point is not just friendship, but I believe it continues on with this perfect picture of Jesus Christ. And that is where Jonathan, well, interesting, Jonathan, he's got this amazing story in the Bible. So far, everything we've seen of Jonathan is pretty outstanding. Wouldn't you agree? We saw Jonathan and his armor bearer sneak away from the rest of the army and say, hey, let's see if God will just give us a victory over a bunch of Philistines. And remember, there was a great slaughter that day of the enemy. And there was the whole thing where Saul wanted to kill his own son because Jonathan took some honey and ate it. And there's amazing stories about Jonathan thus far. But now you have one of the most unlikely friendships in all the Bible, but it's perhaps one of the most beautiful friendships in all of the Bible. Unlikely? Well, it's unlikely because Jonathan was technically heir to the throne. He was the son of the king, the prince, Prince Jonathan. And what does he do here? He strips himself, it says there in verse 4, of the robe that was upon him. You see, I believe Jonathan would have been wearing a princely type robe, being the son of a king. But he strips himself of that. And then he also takes his own weaponry and his garments, even his sword and his bow and his girdle, and he strips himself and gives that to David. The idea of stripping of the robe, you know, the robe was a symbol of what you were. It's a little bit like today with your clothing, but in some ways more so in those days. They even had colors. If you wore a purple robe, that meant you were royalty. I wonder if Jonathan's robe was purple. Who knows? Scarlet, maybe. But he strips himself of this. You know, this is interesting. There's several scriptures you can jot down. First of all, jot down with me Matthew chapter 27, verse 28. It says there that Jesus, after they scourged him and whipped him, the soldiers took Jesus to the common hall, and it says, and they stripped him and put upon him a scarlet robe. They robed Jesus after they scourged him, and they made fun of him later and as the king and all that stuff. The idea of Jesus being stripped and then putting this robe on is kind of an interesting picture. Also jot down John chapter 13. John 13, verse 4, Jesus gets up from supper there at Mary, at the house there where it says, let me just read it to you. It's John 13, 4 says, Jesus rose up from supper and he laid aside his garments and he took a towel and girded himself and poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. We see Jesus stripping himself of his robe, his clothing, and girding himself with a towel. The idea of stripping yourself of your robe is a humbling move. It's a move of humility, a move of deference, and being the underling, if you would. Jonathan could have stood there and kept his robe on and said, "Nice job, David, but don't ever forget, I'm the next in line to be king." But Jonathan instead has the exact opposite sort of response. Also, another thing about robing is Isaiah 61:10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." So this idea of robing, disrobing, is something that's a very biblical theme. Okay, Brett, got it. What does that have to do with Jonathan and David? Well, you might be tempted to think, yeah, we need to be more like David. And there's a certain truth to that. And you know, the whole giant killing theme and victory over Goliath, there's a theme there that we can go with. But one of the things you have to remember is you're not Jesus. You and I are not Jesus. So sometimes in these illustrations and pictures, it's really cool to see what are people doing to the person who's picturing Jesus. And I believe Jonathan is a beautiful picture of how you and I should relate ourselves to Jesus Christ, as Jonathan relates himself to David. I'll never forget when I used to work with an organization called Wilderness Trails. Jack Smith, great guy. He was just an amazing dude, and he would take all these juvenile delinquent boys and girls, different camps and stuff, backpacking out in the wilderness. And it was kind of amazing because all these street kids would come and they'd be all, you know, hot and cocky all at the beginning. And then we'd get out into the middle of nowhere in the wilderness. And they pretty much needed to depend on us to survive. But it was kind of a chance to just share the gospel with these kids. And that was the whole thing. It was kind of an amazing deal. But I remember going to Wilderness Trails, and I was just a young helper at the time and doing these camps and backpack. We'd backpack sometimes 10, 15, 20 miles. And it was quite a deal. We had even donkeys that carried these panners and stuff. It was pretty cool, packing mules. But I'll never forget this one kind of cowboy dude that was there with us. He was one of the staff with Wilderness Trails, and he was kind of the real deal. And I remember him sharing one morning around the morning campfire. We're sitting there just before we were getting ready to head off on the trail. And he said, "One thing you guys need to know," and he just said it like this. I don't know if I'll be able to do it justice. The way he said it, "You ain't Jesus." That's what he said. "You ain't Jesus." And he said that probably 50 times. It was like he was telling us that, you know, and what was his point? "You ain't Jesus. You ain't Jesus." Well, what do you mean? Well, he was trying to say that, you know, you don't have it within you to be Jesus Christ. You can't be Jesus for everybody else. You can't be Jesus for yourself. You can't save yourself. You can't save anybody else. But we can point ourselves and others to Jesus, who is the one who saves us, who is the one who's the powerful one. To know that you're not Jesus is a great thing. It's really true. And from time to time, I hear that old cowboy's voice, "You ain't Jesus." And it's true. It really is true. And Jonathan, in a way, kind of gets that. He understands that he is not the anointed one to be king over Israel. Even as the son of David, we are not the one anointed to be king as Jesus Christ really is. So there's this beautiful behavior of Jonathan. What does he do? Strips himself. That's what you and I need to do before Jesus. Any powerful things we have, any titles we possess, anything we think we've achieved or accomplished, we got to strip ourselves of that before Christ. Man, we are nothing before Jesus Christ. And we need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and then he will lift us up. That's what the scriptures declare. Remember to strip yourself before you come to Christ. Jonathan, you could make the argument, he was a great guy, and he had a lot of accomplishments and all that, but even he knew, wisely so, that he would strip himself before him, and also put down your own weapons. Why? Because, man, your weapons, they're insignificant compared to the ones of David, or in our case, of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things we can do, is just lay ourselves down, our reputation, our entitlements. Oh, man, we live in the most entitled culture perhaps ever. But if there was ever anyone entitled to something, it would have been Jonathan. But even he knew that he should defer all of his entitlements over to David, as you and I should defer all of our entitlements. Well, I'm entitled. If you ever hear yourself saying, I'm entitled to this, then just die to yourself. Die to yourself. The Bible says if you try to gain this life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for Christ's sake, then you're going to gain it, the whole thing. See, that's the whole deal right here. And I see Jonathan as a beautiful picture as he shows this beautiful friendship. So we have a perfect friendship in David and Jonathan, and that's going to continue throughout the story. Now that brings us to the second section of this chapter. Not only number one, the perfect friendship, verses 1-4, but now we have the problem of jealousy in verses 5-9. Let's take a look. It says in verse 5, and David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So far, so good, man. David's now in charge of the whole army. And it came to pass, verse 6, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David is 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. Did anybody ever tell you, don't you eyeball me, boy? I remember that when I was a little kid. I remember there was this really goofy-looking dude that was out there in Rouge, Oregon, and I remember looking at him. I was just sitting there. I was looking at him because he was so weird. I was like, what was going on? And you know when you're a little kid, you don't know how to not stare? That's the first time I heard that term. That guy said, don't you eyeball me, boy. I was like, you know, I think now I'd go, No, I wouldn't do that. But be that as it may, that's what Saul. He's got one eye on David all the time because of jealousy. Now, when you find yourself bummed out because someone else is getting credit and you're not, could you try to remember this story? Remember the evil of Saul. Oh, I can't believe the boss gave him credit for that, and he didn't even acknowledge what I have done. That's a very Saul-like attitude, and it's destructive, and it's hurtful and harmful. Well, why does he get that job and I didn't get the job? Or how come he's using them more than me? I'm more talented than they are. Have you ever had that at work where you started to measure out the amount of people the boss was using you, or people were talking about what you'd done, or somebody else was getting the credit? Hey, there's no stop to what God can do through you if you don't care who gets the credit. In fact, I have a theory that if Saul would have changed his demeanor and just repented his sinful ways and thoughts and just said, I'm going to try to esteem David, I have a hunch that God would have esteemed Saul. It's funny how when people try to put other people down, once that becomes your thing, when you're saying, I need to get more credit, I'm the one who deserves more accolades from the people around, and what is the deal that everybody's getting? As soon as you get all trapped in that kind of mindset, you're going to be good for nothing. Saul finds himself in that way. And from this point on, his reign as king is truly good for nothing. He's bent on destroying David from this point forward, pretty much. And what a sad thing it is when you see a person who's bitter and they're eaten up with bitterness, or as the Bible talks about, the root of bitterness that starts to, you know, get set in your soul where you're just bitter. Oh, don't go there. Oh, the Bible warns so much about the root of bitterness. We've done whole studies on bitterness and how it can destroy you. I remember what my pastor said, you either get bitter or you get better. It's one of the two. What are you going to do? And I would hope that as Athey Creekers, as we study the Bible, we'll remember this story, because this ugliness that we see in Saul, because David's getting celebration rather than himself. In fact, there's a word here that kind of cracks me up because it's a very kingly thing, like an insecure king thing, where when they say this, it says in verse 8, and Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. I am not pleased. I'm extremely vexed by this situation. But man, if you find yourself getting that attitude, what do? You repent. And you know what? The Bible says, don't be overcome by evil. We're going to see Saul being overcome with evil. But there, Paul the Apostle says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And see, if Saul would have been wise rather than jealous and foolish, he could have said, man, good, I've got the commander of my army who is whooping on the Philistines, my worst enemy. If he would have got on board with it, I almost wonder, you know, now we know the story. We know what God's plan for Saul was, so it's a little hard to picture. But I wonder in your own life if you've been snared up with jealousy and envy about someone else who's done better or getting more credit. Repent, and instead of being overcome by that, just overcome evil with good. Maybe you should write them a note how much you admire the work they're doing and just build them up, encourage them. Rather than being bitter about them. Oh, but Brett, they had to, you know, they cheated and they did a thing and used some of my material. Good, good. Let them use your material. Anything you've come up with wasn't you anyway. Because you wouldn't even have a brain if it wasn't for God. So it's really God's credit. He gave you barely enough brain to come up with a harebrained idea that he used. Right? I mean, once we start thinking our ideas are that great, we're really deluded anyway. So, you know, that's something what we're called to do. Now, if anybody could have bragged, it would have been Jesus. But Jesus, the one autobiographical statement he made of himself, he says, I am meek and lowly. That's what Jesus said of himself. Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant and made himself in fashion as a man. What an amazing step down that was. Have you ever wondered how big of a step down it was for God to become a man? How big of a step was that? For God, who's omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent and, you know, all these omnis. And then suddenly he's one of you, one of us, living among us, humble servant. Big step down. Question, do you think it was a bigger step than, let's say God came to you and said, I want you to turn into a slug. See that slug in your garden? Yeah, I want you to become that slug there. You say, but that's such a big step down. For some of us, it's a little smaller step. But but how big of a step would it be for you to become a slug? And the question is that a bigger step or a smaller step than for God to become a man? I think if you read the Bible, you'll find that for you and me to become a slug is a tiny little step compared to what God has done for us. God made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. So really, this idea of trying to, you know, build yourself up or be esteemed by people, how do you react when other people are being given credit or applauded or accolades? Do you get jealous? Do you get frustrated? That's just a sinful human nature kind of thing that we all have a propensity to do. Saul is giving us a good demonstration here of what not to do. Jonathan, on the other hand, rather than being jealous, which he, in a lot of practical ways, could have been, he's only going to be more supportive of David. And Jonathan's the example, really, of what we should be and what we should do. Well, what a sad spiral we're starting to see here. From that day forward, he eyes David. And by the way, he's kind of clueless too. I just want to say Saul's clueless in that he was already told by Samuel. Do you remember in our previous chapter? He was already told by Samuel, you've lost the kingdom. Do you remember that? And here he says in verse 8 at the very end, and what can he have more but the kingdom? And we'd all say, yes. It's already going to be his. It's already his. You've lost it. Don't you remember, Saul? But he's in denial. He still thinks he's king. He's trying to put that out of his mind, what God said was going to happen. And he's just messed up. That's the sad truth. So you've got, number one, a perfect friendship. Number two, the problem of jealousy in King Saul. But now, verses 10 to the end, we've got a plot for murder, a plot for murder. That's the last part of this chapter. Let's take a look. Verse 10, and it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God, remember we talked about that last week, came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. What did David do? He ducked. Really smart. The javelin, Saul, what's going on here? Well, let's remember this evil spirit. It's like God allowed this evil spirit to sort of come upon Saul. Now, there's some interesting things about this whole idea. Do you remember in the book of Job where Satan was going to sort of mess with Job, but he had to have permission from God himself before he could even do it? So there's a link a little bit there. But what's interesting, Job chapter 1, verse 12, it says, I'll just read it. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself. Put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of God, of the Lord. So God was able to say, you can mess with all of his possessions, but you cannot touch his body. And then later on, he would even lift that, as you know, the story of Job goes. But the point is, God put a hedge around Job, and I believe God does that with his people. He puts a hedge around us where the enemy can have no power over us. However, if we reject the Lord and we don't want him to put a hedge around us, he won't. The Lord is a perfect gentleman. He will not hedge your life if you don't want him to. But to have the hedge of protection around you, you need to be a believer in God, a follower of Jesus. The reason I say that is people talk about possession. A guy asked me this week, you know, I guess the guy who's got the most exorcisms in the Catholic Church just died last week. I just think that whole thing's kind of goofy. Now, do I believe in the evil power? Yes. Do I believe that demons can be cast out of people? Yes, because that happens in the Bible. And Jesus talked about that. And I've actually seen that, and I've even been a part of prayer where we've actually seen demons leave a person. It wasn't here in the United States. It was in another country. And it's funny how there's things like that in other countries more so than we see here in the States. But that's a whole other discussion. So yeah, I believe in demons and power, all that stuff. But it's funny how we tend to cartoonize evil stuff and exorcism and all this stuff. But the guy was asking, can people be demon-possessed? And I said, yes. But he was talking as if he was worried that he was demon-possessed. And I was able to say, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave? And he said, yes. And I said, do you believe that your sins are forgiven because of what Jesus has done? Absolutely, he said. I said, man, if Christ is in you, then can Satan be in you, or can his demons fill you? See, I believe where there is light, there can be no darkness. There's all these weird Christians that go around, ooh, the demons are going to get you. And they get all heebie-jeebied out, and there's books that have been written, and everybody freaks out. Yes, I believe in demonic power, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Bible makes it clear. We don't have to be afraid as Christians of that stuff, because we have the light of Christ in us. It's something we don't have to worry about. Now, if you're a Satan worshiper, I can't promise any protection from that stuff. You know, I think it's dangerous to play around with that kind of stuff, witchcraft and necromancy and all that stuff. Brother, do you believe there's some truth to that? Absolutely. It's funny. People, you know, Halloween's coming up and people talk about that stuff. You know, I grew up in Southern Oregon in Ashland. Has anybody been at Ashland at Halloween? At Halloween. Ashland's this beautiful Victorian town. It's where I went to college. But you go there on Halloween, Satan's pretty much there. I'm serious. They find dead black cats all over outside the city limits and stuff. It's a weird, weird deal on Halloween in Ashland. But there's more witches in Ashland than there are in any other. I've heard some interesting stats on that. But you know, some people kind of cartoonize that, but man, if you're opening yourself up to darkness, don't be surprised if there's demonic stuff going on. Another area where we open windows to demonic stuff, and I know some of you might think, Brett, you're going all heebie-jeebies on as Halloween gets here, but the word for dark black magic and evil and witchcraft and all that stuff, there's actually a word that the Bible associates in the Greek New Testament, and the word is pharmakia, where we get our word for pharmacy or drugs. And I have seen a link with drugs, especially certain kinds of drugs, interestingly enough, that are linked to demonic stuff. I think there's a link there. There's people in the 60s that were on LSD and all this stuff, and to this very day struggle with stuff that they see and influences of evil stuff that's kind of sad and it's kind of trippy and weird. I'd say, man, run to the light, follow Jesus Christ, fill your life with Christ, and then the darkness will flee. So what do we do at Halloween? See, Halloween's the one holiday that didn't make the turn. Christmas, Easter, we can see all the pagan origins of all those holidays. Some people say, well, we're not going to have a Christmas tree or Christmas because it's Satan's holidays, and Saturnalius and Semiramis and Tammuz and the Babylonian pagan tradition and all that. And if you want to do that, you can be a Grinch. That's fine. God bless you. You're going to have I can't say Merry Christmas to you. So have a happy winter solstice. But, never mind. All that to say, the good news is Christmas was turned. Most people today know nothing about Semiramis and Tammuz and the Christmas tree and all that stuff. And so it's not really even a thing. And same with Easter. Most people don't know about Easter and its link to paganism. And so I'm okay with people celebrating Easter. But Halloween's the one holiday that never really made the turn. And it started out pagan and it stayed pagan. And kids still dress up like pagan symbols and stuff like that. And so that's why, you know, we're trying to do what some Christians did in hundreds of years ago and made something evil. And what we're saying is, let's get the kids off the street and into a place where Jesus is. And we have this knockdown, drag-out harvest festival where we thank the Lord for what he's done for us. And some of you will come and see little witches and ghouls and goblins. That's wonderful. And maybe moms and dads, you can prepare your kids for that. Hey, you know, we're going to dress up like some kind of Bible character or something from the Bible, which when you say I'm going to dress up like something from the Bible, you can dress up like almost anything. There's so many things you can dress up like if you want to be something in the Bible. But if we have little ghouls and goblins that come and skeletons and all that, I can even make biblical things about that, but I won't. But the point is, I'm glad if little kids and parents are coming in. We're going to have a couple thousand kids go through here on Halloween, and the gospel is going to be shared. The gang does this great play, and there's going to be music, and this whole place is going to be just turned into this really fun thing that's not going to have anything to do with Satan. So hopefully we can see that kind of stuff turned around and redeemed or fixed, I should say. I'm way off course. Let's get back to the story. An evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and that's because he opened himself up to that stuff. And so he tries to skewer David with his javelin while he's playing the harp. What a tough gig that is, man. I've had some tough gigs, but nothing like that when I was playing music. But verse 12. And Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from him and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. He went out to battle and came in, and it was successful. And the Spirit of the Lord was on him, and he moved in wisdom. And the more success he had, the more Saul hated him. Interesting. Well, verse 17, Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter, Merab, her will I give to thee to wife. Be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." In other words, he's saying, hey, I'll give you my daughter to wife. Do you guys remember, was that already a promise that Saul made earlier? If he killed Goliath? Now he's saying, yeah, my daughter, but you got to go out and kill some more Philistines first. Okay. So, and by the way, one of the things Saul's hoping is that David might perhaps die in those battles. Well, verse 18, David said unto Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king?" By the way, this is the mind of a godly man, a man after God's own heart. Who am I? He's not all into himself or thinking he's some, yes, of course, I should be the son of the king because look at all the Philistines that I've killed. God forbid that we have that attitude that we've deserved, we've earned what we have. But rather, who am I? That's the good question to ask. What is my life? But verse 19, it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. So interesting, this girl, Merab, her name means increase, interestingly enough, increase. So little Miss Increase, he didn't get her. Now, the girl instead that he's going to get, well, let's meet this new daughter of Saul, Michal. I wonder if Saul thought, oh, I better not give Increase. She might help Increase David. So I'm going to give her Michal instead. Let's meet Michal. So it says here in verse 20, and Michal saw his daughter love David, and they told Saul the king the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare unto him. Apparently he knew Michal pretty well, his daughter, that she would be a problem for David. And she will, by the way. And that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law, the one of the twain. So what Saul's saying is very different from what he's doing. He's saying, oh, I want you, my dear son, to be my beloved son-in-law, but I'm giving you Michal, and she's going to be a snare for you, and I'm going to put you out in front of the Philistines, and hopefully they kill you. But I really love you, son. That's what's going on here. Kind of a double talk thing going on here. Verse 22, and Saul commanded his servant, saying, commune with David secretly, and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore, be the king's son-in-law. Oh boy, watch out for flattery. Flattery, well, I've heard it said, flattery, it looks like friendship, like a wolf looks like a dog. Flattery looks like friendship, like a wolf looks like a dog. It's true. And here's Saul just saying, oh, you know, tell David that I really like him. Man, there should be red flags come up when people are trying to give you flattery. Boy, that's been true in my life. I'm always really worried when somebody comes up, oh, you're just so amazing. And then I'm like, okay, what's really going on? Because I'm not. And you know it. But what are you trying to say? What are you trying to, you know? Now, it is different when people are just being nice and saying nice things. There's a difference. And I think the Lord gives us discernment most of the time, unless we're so feeling bad about ourselves and somebody walks up and gives you great flattery, you might drink it up when you're at a real down moment. That's the thing you have to be careful of. Because most of the time, I think I can be fairly sober-minded and say, no, you're wrong, I'm kind of an idiot, and thanks for the nice compliment. But you don't really know me. If you knew me, you'd actually hate me. That's what I'm thinking in my head. But at a real down moment, when I'm really depressed and somebody says, oh, something really flattering, it's easy to kind of lap it up. That's where you have to be careful. By the way, one of the things I think you should always be careful of is to not believe any of your press clippings. That's kind of a thing you should think about, and maybe helpful. Any of your, just don't believe them. That is the good ones, when people say, oh, this person's amazing, don't believe those. But if a person says, you're a loser, and boy, you've done everything wrong, don't believe that one either. The only thing that matters is what God thinks of you and what you're doing. That really is the truth. Be careful. Don't let your attitude or your demeanor be affected by people and their flattery. Well, that's the problem here. Saul is actually giving these words of flattery to David. Oh, be my son-in-law. I love you so much. Verse 23, and Saul's servant spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? He's basically saying, I'm like a nobody here. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spake David. And Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires not any dowry, That is payment for Michael, the daughter. But 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Look it up. You can Google that one if you don't know what that means. To be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. I mean, normally maybe you'd give a camel or two for a wife or a donkey or something. But Saul says, I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal. Now remember, Saul already owes him one of his daughters. Remember that. But then he says, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll give you my daughter, Michael. Love you, dear son. But I need you to go out and kill 100 Philistines and bring their foreskins and to prove that you've done this. Well, these are Bible times. Now, by the way, I probably should leave the subject alone, but that's never stopped me before. Remember when David called Goliath an uncircumcised Philistine? Well, the Philistines made fun of the Jews for being circumcised. That's the truth of the matter. And so this was kind of an issue, actually. It was an issue. It's kind of a thing where God's people were marked as different, and the Philistines made fun of that particular part of God marking the men of Israel. And so here you see David going out and doing this thing, and there's actually some application in there if you want to think through it and kind of pray about it, but you might want to just read through it and forget about it. I don't know, either way. But it says, Saul said, you know, go get this dowry of 100 foreskins, but Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the... He wants David to die. So go kill 100 Philistines, and he's hoping he's going to die. Well, verse 26, when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men, and brought their foreskins, and they gave them in a full tale or tally, they counted them out, one, two, that's the idea there. just what it says. They gave them in full tally to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law, and Saul gave Michal, his daughter, to wife. How romantic. I never thought of a camel or a donkey being very romantic, but a big bag just kind of, here you go. That's not very romantic, I don't think. But anyway, so verse 28, Saul and it says, and Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by, or precious, or popular is the idea there. Now, I've got all kinds of time, and I did that on purpose, so don't pack up your Bibles. We got all kinds of time, so don't get too antsy here. I want to think through something here because this chapter, while we've kind of seen the main themes, first we saw a perfect friendship between Jonathan and David. We saw a problem of jealousy, and then number three, a plot for murder. And we see all kinds of unwise behavior from Saul. We see him spiraling out of control mentally. We see him being jealous and full of envy. But notice something here with me. Let's review just for a second, because it says here several times. Look at verse 5. It says, and David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. Look at verse 14. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. And wherefore Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely. He was afraid of him. And then, of course, the last mention of that is in verse 30. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth and came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was popular. Now, the reason I point that out is three times four times really, it says here that David behaved himself wisely, and even Saul saw the wisdom of David and it freaked him out. And the reason I point that out is wisdom is something I think that is not thought of as much these days. I haven't heard a sermon in a long time about wisdom from anybody. I wonder if wisdom is one of the most underappreciated or underthought through things, but the Bible really has much to say about wisdom. I love the story of the dean of students sitting with his faculty in a meeting. He was a good dean. And suddenly an angel from heaven showed up in the meeting. And he said, "Dean, you are so talented and gifted, I'm going to grant you one wish. You can either have wealth, riches, you can have wisdom, or you can have beauty." He said, "Oh, I guess I'll have wisdom." And suddenly there was a bolt of lightning and a flash of smoke, and the angel was gone. But the dean sat there and he had this little glow behind his head. And the faculty stood there just looking and going, "Wow." And the guy just sat there like this. And the faculty finally said, "Say something." And he said, "I should have gone for the riches." Sorry, that's pretty bad. Wisdom. Is that something that you really covet? Do you long for wisdom? That's kind of an important thing. You know, in fact, I don't know if humanity values wisdom anymore. You know, the idea of wisdom, we just shoot our mouths off all the time and say stupid things all the time. It's our culture. Have you ever noticed, like, have you ever read some of the old authors and writers and letters that were written? Just read letters from a generation ago from people. They're way more intelligent than anything we ever read. I fear that our texting and selfies and all the stuff that we've been doing just making us stupider by the second. You know, people used to say Ronald Reagan was really dumb. That was their big thing when he was running for president, a dumb movie star and all this stuff. And, you know, later on they found out that he was actually really intelligent. But my wife gave me a great book years ago of all the letters that Ronald Reagan has ever written. And a lot of them are in the book, in his handwriting and stuff. And it just kind of made me realize, wow, you know, our generation is just so, we just have no ability compared to like that previous generation. I wonder about knowledge and wisdom, and do we even covet it anymore? Let me throw five questions at you real quick, because the Bible has much to say about wisdom. So try to handle this quickly and get you out of here at the perfect time tonight. Number one, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? Just jot this down. Webster says, wisdom is keen discernment. Also, it says it's a capacity for sound judgment. That's what Webster says. Keen discernment, a capacity for sound judgment. There's a quote, "Wisdom is the ability to keep your mouth shut while your mind continues to talk to itself." I like that one. Another one, "The difference between a smart man and a wise man is that the smart man knows what to say, the wise man knows whether or not to say it." It's true. But the Bible has much to say about wisdom. And the Bible always tells us that wisdom should be something that we desire. In fact, number one, what is wisdom? Keen discernment, a capacity for a sound judgment. But number two, why should we want wisdom? Look at Scripture, Proverbs 8:11. Jot that Scripture verse down, Proverbs 8:11. It says, "For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it." The Bible says there's nothing that compares to wisdom. That's kind of a big deal. Gold and silver and all that stuff, rubies, nothing compared to wisdom. Also, Proverbs 16:16. "How much better is it to get wisdom than gold?" Proverbs 19:8 declares, "He that getteth wisdom loveth his own soul. He that keepeth understanding shall find good." Wisdom and understanding often go hand in hand. And what does the scripture say? You love your own soul if you get wisdom, and if you have good understanding, you'll find good. That's good. Now, as we look at David's life here in juxtaposition against Saul's, Saul is behaving jealously and foolishly. We're going to see more of that in chapter 19. and onward. And maybe that'll be part of our topic on Sunday, is the foolish behavior, the antithesis of David. David's the man moving in wisdom. And so we need to desire wisdom, even as the Bible says. You know, it's interesting. I told you that joke about the faculty guy and the dean, but that actually did happen to Solomon, if you recall. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 7. I'll read it to you. It says this: "In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, 'Ask what I shall give thee.' And Solomon said unto God, 'Thou showed me great mercy unto David, my father, and has made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David, my father, be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great?' And God said unto Solomon, 'Because that this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked for riches, wealth, or honor, nor life for thine enemies, neither hast asked anything for long life, but hast asked for wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge over the people, wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have ever had or ever before thee, neither shall there be any after thee the like.'" Solomon got it all because he actually asked for the one thing: wisdom. And I believe that's true. The wise man, the wise woman will kind of get the whole thing thrown in. Why should we want wisdom? Because the Bible says wisdom is better than gold and rubies. And if you do it, you'll find good things in your life. So what is wisdom? Why should we want wisdom? Number three, what happens when we ignore wisdom? When we don't care about wisdom? Well, we become foolish like Saul. Saul is the example of what happens. I like that old saying: some people are wise, other people are otherwise. And the question is, which one are you? But Proverbs 1:7 says, "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Fools. This is the Bible talking. Fools despise wisdom. So when we ignore wisdom, say, "I'll never be that wise." But the Bible talks about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And really, that gets us to number four on the list. How can we acquire wisdom? How can we acquire wisdom? Well, Proverbs chapter 2, another scripture in Proverbs, it's the book on wisdom. Proverbs 2, verse 6 says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly." Who gets wisdom? The people who listen what comes out of his mouth. That would be his word. The wise man, the wise woman gives great heed to the word of God. If you want wisdom, go with the Bible. You know, the world very much talks in their own so-called pseudo-wisdom, but a lot of those things are very contrary to the scriptures. If you want to speak things that actually are wise, stick with the word. I know it's not popular to say things that the Bible teaches sometimes, but the Bible says if you stick with that, you will have wisdom, and he will lay up sound wisdom for the righteous. Man, if you're a Christian, if you believe in Christ and you've been declared righteous, there's wisdom to be found in just walking with Jesus. So how can we require wisdom? I think we ask of the Lord. In fact, it's James chapter 1, verse 5, famous scripture. If any of you lack wisdom... Question, just real quick. How many guys lack wisdom? Raise your hand. I like the people that don't raise their hand. That's always crack up to me. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. That's a promise of God's word. Did you hear that? It says, if any of you lack wisdom, which we do, let that person, man or woman, let them ask God that giveth to all men liberally. That's one of the things God says. You want some wisdom? Just pours it out. He'll give it to you liberally and will not pull you up or upbraid you. It shall be given unto him. But let him ask in faith. That is to believe God will do that. Nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So you can't pray, Lord, I hope you give me wisdom. You probably won't, but you might. I don't know. God, are you able to give me wisdom? I'm really dumb. Lord, go. No, don't do that. Don't do that. You have to say, Lord, you are able to do the most amazing miracle of all to make me wise. I believe you can do that. And I trust. And you're not double-minded in that, but you're asking unwaveringly. Then the Lord will grant you wisdom. Something that I pray for daily. Lord, give us wisdom for this day. Well, so number one, what is wisdom? Keen discernment, capacity for sound judgment. Why should we want wisdom? It's better than anything else. Gold, silver, rubies. What happens when we ignore wisdom? Just look at Saul's life, and it says fools despise wisdom and instruction in Proverbs 1:7. How can we acquire wisdom? Ask unwaveringly in faith. Ask. There's one more thing I want to ask. That is number five. Who is wisdom? Who is wisdom? Well, it's the person Jesus Christ. Wisdom is personified in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24 says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24. In fact, Luke chapter 11, verse 31, there the scriptures say, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon, of course, was the one who had the greatest wisdom of all until Jesus came on the scene. The end of the discussion is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's where wisdom begins, stands, and ends. It's all with Jesus Christ. We see that whole thing about Jesus and wisdom, it's all introduced to us through David here, who's moving in wisdom. His son, Solomon, would be blessed with gobs of wisdom and then ultimately be perfectly expressed in the grandson, great-great-great-grandson of Jesus, of David, Jesus, who's the ultimate wisdom. So let that be a theme as we go through the story. Wisdom, it's all really important. So may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to us tonight. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, there's a lot here in chapter 18. And Lord, I pray that we'd meditate on your word day and night. And then, Lord, I pray the good fruit of your word would be seen. Lord, even as we've been in your word tonight, give us wisdom, Lord. We need wisdom so much. And we're so thankful that you're one who provides wisdom liberally. I pray that we'd have keen discernment, that we'd have good judgment because of our link to you, because of the knowledge you give us from your word. Help us not to move in man's so-called wisdom. We see the wisdom of this world that looks kind of impressive sometimes, and it's even deceitfully, sometimes even right for a season. But long term, Lord, we've seen how the wisdom of this world starts to break apart and it falls way short. And Lord, I pray that as we consider what's going on around us in this world, I pray that we'd just be full of wisdom. Fill us all up, Lord, to overflowing, I pray. Not for our own gain in reputation or that people might think great thoughts about us. Lord, we want to be humble and meek and lowly, even as David was in this story. Help my brothers and sisters when they're not esteemed, as was Saul, and he became frustrated and really kind of disillusioned and even sort of in a place of fear. Lord, I pray that you just not allow us to go there. Help us to esteem others as better than ourselves. Help us to be more like you, Lord, when you made yourself of no reputation. Forgive us where we've been defensive and angry at other people for their excelling or the accolades of other men. Help us, Lord, to really build other people up, even as David did, and like Jonathan so perfectly did in this story. Help us to not try to gain this life, for we know we'll lose it. But as we lose our life for your sake, we'll gain it. So, Lord, just give us wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. That's what we pray for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.